All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 28 today. But before we do that, I saw a story this week that I wanted to share with you. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. Lincoln was not a churchgoer per se. He did not have a specific church that he went to. But he was known as a man of deep and at times very unorthodox faith. At one point, one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let's pray that God is on our side." Lincoln's response showed far greater insight. He said, "No, gentlemen, let's pray that we're on God's side." Lincoln reminded those ministers that faith is not the tool by which we get God to do what we want him to do, but an invitation to open ourselves to be and to do what God wants us to do. Faith is an important thing, isn't it, for us as followers of Jesus Christ? Faith is found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. It is one of the things that makes us who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to be a believer in Jesus Christ without faith. But yet, it's one of those things that we have a very hard time really wrapping our hearts and minds around what is faith. What does genuine, true, and great faith look like? We have lots of examples of what little faith looks like, of insignificant faith, of powerless faith. But what does real, genuine faith that each of us as followers of Jesus are called to have, what does it look like? Well, believe it or not, in Matthew chapter 15, we get great faith from a very, very unlikely source. And we're going to take some time today to look at some of the elements that made this person's faith great. Before we get to Matthew 15, just a reminder of where we've been over the last few weeks. Jesus here in Matthew 14 and 15 has been desperately trying to find rest. Believe it or not, his ministry for the first part of Matthew was very public. It was out there. The people were constantly coming to him. He was healing. He was teaching. But threats from the scribes and Pharisees, threats from King Herod, who now thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist risen again and is out to kill him, have led Jesus to kind of retreat from the public ministry. On top of that, he wants to spend some time with his disciples, teaching them to really genuinely be ministers of the gospel. Well, his failed attempts, as if you remember the last couple of weeks, he's been sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and every time he gets to a different side of the Sea of Galilee, what's waiting for him? People, yeah, the crowds followed him around, and he fed them. He had to walk across to his disciples, but when they get to the other side, what's waiting for him? More people. So Jesus decides that he's going to leave the land of Israel. He's going to leave the territory of the scribes, the Pharisees. He's going to leave the territory of King Herod, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Let me ask you a question. Does Jesus do this out of fear? No, it's very clear that Jesus is desperately trying to find some alone time with his disciples to get some real teaching done. I can appreciate this. So how many of you have ever been really busy? Any of you ever tried to have a conversation with someone and you almost had to plan it on a calendar? I feel like my wife and I, we went out last night and it was like, hey, we had a real conversation. We actually almost had to schedule it into the planner to have like a real conversation that wasn't interrupted by something to do or someone who needed something. So Jesus kind of leaves Israel, not because he was scared, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As we'll see as we get in Jesus' ministry, Jesus wasn't scared to die. In fact, Jesus had set his mind and set his heart to the task that God had given him to do. He wasn't scared of the Pharisees. He wasn't scared of King Herod. He wasn't scared of the crowds. But what he did need to do was prepare his disciples for the ministry that was going to await them once he went back to heaven. the region of Tyre and Sidon was an interesting place for them to go. They leave very Jewish Israel and go to Tyre and Sidon, a place that was filled with idol worship. But Jesus had already stated that it is a place where real, genuine faith could take place. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks about Tyre and Sidon in verse 21. He says this. He says, if the miracles that were performed in you, talking about Israel, had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, Jesus' point was this. Real faith can happen anywhere. It didn't just have to happen in Israel. It didn't just have to happen among the Jews. There was real faith that could take place in just about anywhere. Interestingly enough, Tyre and Sidon is also the place in 1 Kings 17:9 where Elijah goes to find rest during the reign of King Ahab. Here's another king who wanted to kill one of God's people. You know where God sends him? Tyre and Sidon. He lives with a widow there, protects her family, and at that time receives rest. So Jesus is doing things that we've already seen happen in the Bible. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, we've given some background. Let's get into this passage. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 21 to 28 this morning. Here's what God's Word says. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed that very moment. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this woman's great faith and know that we ourselves desire to have faith that is known as great, help us to glean wisdom from this passage. What makes for great faith? And how do we have it in ourselves? Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think it's interesting in this story. I want to start with the end of this story. And then kind of work our way backwards. Look at verse 28. So Jesus has this encounter with this woman. And finally, after Jesus has seemingly in almost kind of blown her off a couple of times, this kind of seems very un-Jesus-like. At least the Jesus we like to think of, the loving, kind, never does any, you know, yeah. But anyway, but look at how this ends in verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you would love to have Jesus make this comment about you? Seriously, I mean, is there a higher compliment that a person could receive than what this woman receives? Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, maybe that's it. But this woman has great faith in the eyes of Jesus. This is something, isn't it? This is something to be looked at. And her daughter was healed. So what did she come to Jesus for? She came because her daughter was ill, and her daughter is healed, and Jesus looks at her and says, man, you have great faith. This is a Yahtzee. Right? This is, her daughter's healed. She is in a right place with Jesus. So what's happening here? Well, that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. It's interesting because Israel had treated their Messiah with contempt, hadn't they? They come to him, they're following him around for food, for healing. basically, they treated him like their personal Messiah. The Messiah is here to heal us, to serve us, to liberate. Jesus has to leave the country to do what? To find someone with Great faith, right? I mean, his own kinsmen look at him as a commodity as opposed to a Messiah to be served. So today we're going to look at the qualities of great faith. Before we look at this, though, let's talk about faith for a second. Because faith is one of those things that we all endeavor for, but when you find it in the Bible, faith is talked about not as a tangible thing, but as a quantity, isn't it? Faith is not talked about like something that grows, but it's an amount of something that you have. Look at what he says. Jesus says your faith is great, and he's actually talking about not that it's actually a large amount. Why do I say this? Well, look at Matthew 14:31. We looked at this. Remember, Jesus comes out to them on the water. Peter gets out of the boat and walks to them. It says, immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and catches Peter. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Interestingly enough, when Jesus talks about faith, he talks about as a quantity. Peter and the other disciples had a little bit of faith, a small amount of faith. This woman has a great amount of faith. So, it's funny because when I was thinking about faith as a week, I felt like it was something that I needed to work on. I needed to grow. But the idea is that faith is actually a quantity. It's something you add to. It's something that it grows, but not in the way like, you know, if I were to grow a plant, I got to give it sunlight and I give it water and it grows. That's not actually how the way the Bible describes faith. Faith is something that we accumulate, and oftentimes we accumulate it through experience. In light of that, I want to look at the qualities of great faith. And the first one we find in verse 22 is repentance. Look at verse 22 with me. It says, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. The very first thing that this Canaanite woman does when she sees Jesus is to ask for mercy. Yeah, this is how she leads. Even before she tells Jesus what her problem is, she comes before Jesus and recognizes that she is not worthy and that she needs forgiveness. That's what the idea of mercy is. It's asking for forgiveness. The region of Tyre and Sidon was well known for its idol worship, mostly focusing on the god Astarte. The fact that she is seeking out a Jewish teacher and healer shows her own disillusionment with the idol worship, right? Chances are, and we don't know this specifically, has this woman probably looked into other things? Is this the first thing you think she's tried? No, probably not. I imagine that she's gone to her local idol temple. I imagine that she's tried all the doctors. I imagine if her daughter was sick, I imagine she's tried all that. In other words, she's realized that none of that stuff works. Yeah. And she's heard about Jesus. And not only has she heard about Jesus, does she believe that Jesus can do this? Yeah, I think she demonstrates pretty thoroughly within this passage that not only has she heard about Jesus, not only is she taking a shot in the dark, this doesn't work, I've tried everything else, does she genuinely believe that Jesus can do this? Absolutely. But she starts by understanding that she herself is in need of mercy and forgiveness. Throughout the Bible, God's mercy has always been an essential part of salvation. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we read this. And he passed in front of Moses, this being God, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. In both the Old and the New Testament, God's mercy has always been an essential part of faith. Do we want to have great faith? It starts with repentance. We can't have faith in a God and yet have sin filled in our lives. Acts 20:21 puts it this way. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance is how we express the receiving of mercy from God. In other words, can we have real faith without repentance? Absolutely not. If a person wants to be saved, the first step of salvation is to stand before God and realize, I can't do it myself. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The reality is that none of us sitting here, none of us anywhere in this world, can stand before God as reconciled. We can't. In other words, if we want to have a right relationship with God, step number one is repentance. This woman has faith because, does she skip step number one? She doesn't come to Jesus and she says, hey, I heard you can do some awesome stuff. Can I have some of that stuff? No, she comes before God and says, I need mercy. In order to have faith, you have to have repentance. She doesn't skip over that stuff. She leads with it. In order for us to have great faith, it starts with a repentant heart. I can't stand before God and say, God, I have great faith when I have things in my life I'm not willing to address. If he is really God and I am really something less than God, and he is the one that creates the rules and it is my job to obey them, real faith begins with repentance. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. All the while we walk by faith and not by sight, the tear of repentance glitters in the eye of faith. There is not true faith in Jesus that is not tinted with repentance. If we want to have great faith, it starts with having a right relationship with God. It starts by being pure and true before him. God understands we make mistakes. God's not saying be perfect. What he's saying is, listen, when you're not, come before me and receive forgiveness. That's where this woman starts. She doesn't start asking for healing. She says, listen, I know who you are and I know who I am. And who I am needs you to forgive me. And that's exactly true for every single one of us. There is no one that's exempt from that. Well, the second quality that we find in this passage of great faith is also found in verse 22. It's reverence. Look at verse 22 with me again. It said, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and is suffering terribly. Let me ask you a question. Who knows what this is? Anybody know? Yeah, it's an archery target. My kids, they got a bow and arrow, and they've been shooting up bears now. So we had this archery target. Now let me ask you a question: why do you, if you were doing archery, or you were shooting a gun, or anything, or even if you're throwing a baseball or a football, you have a target that you're aiming at. Why do you use a target? All right, to practice, to focus, all right? Yeah, you don't want to miss the bear because if it were a real bear, you want to make sure you hit it, right? Because you might only get one shot. That's absolutely right. Yeah, we use targets so we can make sure that we're aiming at the right thing, right? That's what we do. We practice so that when the time comes for us to shoot or whatever it is that we're doing, we are aiming at the right thing. That's exactly what reverence is. It is the idea of directing our faith at the right target, isn't it? Do people put their faith in other things instead of Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. What are things that people put their faith in other than Jesus Christ? Wealth, okay. Yeah, that's a good one. Government, yep, absolutely. What's that? Fame, sure. The internet, teachers, sure. Intelligence? Yeah, people put their faith in a lot of things, don't they? The government, it was funny, I was talking to someone and they said, well, you know, some things have gone wrong, but you know what? It'll all even out, right? The universe is keeping count. Really? The universe has got a calculator up there somewhere? Now, but truly, this person was saying, hey, I believe that it'll all work out in karma, or the universe somehow is going to balance the scale somehow. They have faith, don't they? They have faith in something. But this is the point. People have faith in a lot of things. And some of those things are interesting. Some of those things are very outlandish. Let me ask you a question. How do we know that this woman, in this passage, had her faith targeted in the right place? What about what she says here helps us to know that she was aimed at the right target? Son of David, yeah, absolutely. Look at verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David. Now, we've been in Matthew long enough that you should recognize this term, Son of David. It's a Jewish term. What does it mean? It means Messiah. Yeah, it is how Jewish people and sometimes even Jesus himself, when he's talking about, he's not using Son of Man or Son of God. When he uses Son of David, it's the term for the Jewish Messiah. Now, is this woman Jewish? No. So she didn't grow up with the teachings of the scribes or Pharisees. She might not have grew up with the Old Testament at all. So where'd she get this term from? And why is she using it? Well, she may have heard it from the Jews, but does she believe it here? She wants to get Jesus' attention, so she calls him by his Messiah name. She says, Son of David. She doesn't say, hey, good teacher. Hey, healer guy. Hey, whatever your name is. She addresses him in a reverent way. In other words, her faith, she wants to make sure, is aimed at the right target. On a side note, think about how nice this must have been for Jesus. Here he is. He's been preaching and teaching and traveling all over. The Pharisees over the last couple months have accused him of being a drunkard, a companion of sinners, and demon-possessed. He leaves the country, and one of the first people he comes to actually recognizes who he is. And, I mean, man, this one, it's like, man, I ought to come here more often. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, for they themselves report the kind of reception that you gave us. They tell us of how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Having faith is not unique. Suffice to say, I think everyone has faith, right? Faith is not a uniquely Christian or follower of Jesus thing, is it? Most people have faith. The question is, where is our faith aimed? Is it aimed at someone who can actually fix life? Is it aimed somewhere where it can actually do good? This woman received healing for her daughter because her faith was aimed in the right direction. What about ours? Well, the next thing that we see and the next quality of great faith that this woman demonstrates is persistence. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Let me ask you another question. Has anyone here ever asked God for something and not received it? Raise your hand if you've ever asked God for something and he has not given you what you asked for. That's a surprising number of people. I mean, I always get, and it's the first time I ask. That's weird. No, the reality is, if you didn't raise your hand, you might, I don't know. We have all asked God for things, and God, there have been times that God has not answered us. Sometimes not at all, sometimes not right away. Some of us, we've been praying for things for years. We've been praying for people. We've been praying for things to happen. We've been praying for justice. We've been praying for this and that. And we sit there in our seats and we're like, God, I've been praying for this like crazy. What is going on here? Well, this woman comes to Jesus. She addresses him correctly. She is obviously a person who has faith and has said, you know, I realize that you are who you are and what you have done for me. And she brings her request. She's told her, hey, my daughter is sick. I believe that you have the power to do this. I understand who you are. And what does Jesus do? He blows her off. I mean, seriously, look at it. It says, Jesus did not answer a word. He kept on walking. His disciples came to him, so the woman's following after. She's bugging the disciples, so much so that the disciples come up to Jesus like, Jesus, send her away. She's driving us nuts. She just keeps following, bugging the disciples, and Jesus not even speaking to her. Who's he speaking to in verse 24? His disciples, he says, listen, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, I'm only ministering to Jews right now. Man, this is cold, isn't it? This is not lovey-cuddly Jesus that we're used to. She makes a request. She does it respectfully. She does it with the right relationship with him. And he doesn't answer. Does that feel familiar to anyone? So what's going on here? Why is Jesus like that? Well, let me ask you another question. What does this woman do when Jesus does not give her the answer that she wants? She gives up, right? She goes back to her house and says, well, I gave it a shot, right? I asked. What does she do? She keeps on following, right? She doesn't give up. She just keeps on asking. She keeps on bugging Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. Keep your finger in Matthew. We'll definitely come back here. But look, jump over to Luke 18. Come with me on this one. Because Jesus tells a really weird story here. And I think it's worth noting when it comes to this area of faith. We're in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Jesus tells this parable. Listen to what he says. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, and so that she won't eventually come and attack me. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This parable and this story in Matthew are very similar, aren't they? Here's a person who comes to Jesus with a request. This seems like a request that Jesus is very capable of doing. And she doesn't get what she asked for. Now, what does the widow in Luke do? She gives up and goes home, right? No, she keeps doing what? She keeps bugging this judge until he gives in. This is an interesting parable because who's the crooked judge in this parable? It's God, isn't it? Jesus tells a parable where the crooked judge is God, right? This is weird. And what God says is, listen, this person kept coming to me so often and so consistently and so fervently that I gave in. I gave them what they wanted. What did God want? He wanted persistence, didn't he? Yeah. This seems like a really weird thing, but God wants us to want it, doesn't he? Think about this. If you've ever been a parent, my kids come to me with a lot of requests. A lot. They might want surfboards or more pets or, you know, just lots and lots and lots of requests. Do I give them what they request right away? All the time. Occasionally I do, but do I? No. Like, sometimes they ask for really big things. And I'm like, oh, okay, sure thing, buddy. We'll think about it. Now, what happens if a week later they come back and they ask for it again? Okay, well, they're still on this surfboard train or this whatever train. And then they ask, what happens after a while when a year goes by and they keep asking about it over and over again, the parenting light bulb goes in my head. Not only do I think they really want this, I think they're really ready to put in the work, not just to own this, but to care for it. I think the same thing is true with God. We throw a lot of things in God's lap, don't we? God, I want this. God, I want that. God, could you provide this? You know, and I'm not sure we think through everything we ask God. We want God to just make everything good all the time. Heal this. Bless this. And maybe God has a bigger picture. And we've seen in Matthew, does God divert the picture for our sakes? Yeah, absolutely. He changes it sometimes because people ask him. Jesus does this. But I think God wants to make sure that we really understand what we're asking for. And most of the time, the first time we ask, we don't. We haven't thought through it. We haven't really decided, hey, this is what I want. We kind of treat God like a genie. Give me this genie, give me that genie, give me this genie. And God's not a genie. He's not granting magic wishes. Is he willing to do something when we consistently come to him in faith? Yeah. In fact, the point of that parable in Luke was, don't give up. Keep praying. If this is something that you have decided is valuable and important, God can do it. I believe that. But sometimes God is going to make you ask. Because if you only care about it enough to ask once, you might not care about it enough. Honestly, you might. When my kids come and say, hey, Dad, I want this, and then they never mention it again, do I really think they actually wanted it? Nah, not really. That's what they wanted right then. God doesn't want us to make decisions for a moment. God wants us to have faith for a lifetime. So why does God blow the, why is God like this unjust judge? Because he wanted to see persistence. Why does Jesus let this woman chase after him? Well, I think he wanted to see persistence out of her. He wanted to see great faith. And great faith doesn't come from asking once. It comes from persistence. We see this example other places in the Bible. In Romans 4:20, it says this, yet he, Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. When God gave Abraham great promises, did he get them right away? God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land of your own. I'm going to make you a blessing to all people. Guess what? Did Abraham actually see any of those blessings? Not really. He got to travel through the land, but he never lived in it. He became a great nation, but he wasn't there for that. The promises of God sometimes take time. Think of Jacob in Genesis chapter 23. He wrestled with an angel all night before he received the blessing. God's not just handing out stuff like it's candy. He's not here with a bag. Hey, here's some blessing, people. Can blessing be received through faith? Yes. But that faith needs to have some power to it, doesn't it? If there's something that you want from God and you're like, well, God, hey, I'm interested in this. So if you want to do it, sure. I'm not sure that's the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. If you want God to do it, then knock on his door day and night, day after day after day. If it's not what God's going to do, he's not going to do it. But if it's something that you believe that God has given you and you want to pursue it, then pursue it. Because that, we see in these passages, is what God responds to them. One last thought before we move on. Throughout this portion of Jesus' ministry, he's been trying to prepare his disciples for what ministry would look like after he's gone. I kind of wonder if what Jesus does with this woman is partially for the disciples' benefit. Think about this. They've been traveling around with Jesus. They've seen the fickle faith of the crowds. They've seen the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. And here they are with a woman who will not take no for an answer. And I kind of wonder, as the disciples, they're like, send her away. And Jesus is like, nope, you need to see this. Because this is how blessing happens. This is what real faith is. And Jesus kind of lets this woman go to demonstrate before his own disciples what real, persistent, powerful faith, what it looks like. One more quality of genuine faith that we find, and that's humility. Found in verses 25 to 27. Look at what it says. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. This term, bowed down, is from the Greek proskuneo. It actually means face down. It's that idea of being prostrate before the Lord. The idea of she didn't just get down on a knee. She was down on her face before God. She like roadblocked him, right? He's walking. She gets in front of him and just lays down in front of him. It's also the word that we find in the New Testament that's often translated as worship. So another way of looking at this passage is that this woman knelt down or laid down in front of Jesus and worshiped him. And again, going back to some of our earlier points, did she understand who she was dealing with? This wasn't just, hey, maybe this guy might have some answers. She was like, this is the guy that can do it. And she was not going to take no for an answer, which is amazing. Here's a Gentile woman talking to the Jewish Messiah, and she says, I'm not going to give up. He's going to have to walk over my body in order to get away from me. After Jesus' silence, his redirection, she lays herself at the feet of Jesus. And yet, what does Jesus still try and do? He still tries to talk her out of it. Look at what he says. He replied, it is not right. So she's laying at his feet, and Jesus is like, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. He's like, listen, I'm the Messiah sent for the Jews. I'm not sent for you guys. Now, let me ask you a question. Could Gentiles get saved at this point in the New Testament? Absolutely. So why does Jesus say this? What is Jesus doing here? I mean, Jesus isn't wrong. He was going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We see this pattern all throughout the early church. Anytime Paul would go into a town, he'd first go in the synagogue, he'd get rejected there, and then he'd go to the Gentiles, and a whole bunch of them would get saved, which is exactly what happens to Jesus here. So why does, like, Jesus isn't wrong here, but why does he bring this up? You're right, his priority is the Jews, and I think that, once again, I think he's checking her heart, right? Because look at what she says. Does she back down? No, here she is, like the Messiah's saying, listen, that this really isn't, these blessings, they really aren't for you. They're meant for the Jews. And does she say, well, okay. No, look at what she does. She says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Wow. This is a phenomenal answer. This woman understood what the Jews did not. That the crumbs of Jesus Christ were better than anything that this world had to offer. And that's an important lesson for us. God's leftovers are better than anything that we can acquire for ourselves. This woman understood this. It is no wonder that you get to the end of this passage. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to him, woman, you have great faith. I mean, Jesus is really impressed by this girl. And why shouldn't he be? She understood who he was. She directed her faith at the right target. She persisted. She would not give up. She knew what she wanted. She knew Jesus could do it. And she knew that he would be pleased. And finally, she did it humbly. She understood that God knows best, but I'm going to give everything that I have. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a UCLA player named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble, but somehow got confused and started running in the wrong direction down the field. He ran 65 yards before one of his teammates tackled him just in front of his own goal line. Otherwise, Riegels would have scored a safety for the opposing team. UCLA was unable to move the ball from that point on in the game. Georgia Tech blocked a punt and scored a safety on the play. Since that strange play happened in the first half, everyone watching the game was asking the same question. Will Coach Nibbs, what will he do to Roy Riegels in the second half? The players filed off the field and went into the dressing room and sat down on the benches and on the floor, except for Riegels. He put a blanket on his shoulders. He sat in the corner, put his face in his hands, and he cried. The coach usually had a great deal to say to his team during halftime, but that day, coach said nothing. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Riegels. Then, when the timekeeper came in and announced that there were only 3 minutes until the start of the second half, coach looked at the team and said simply, men, the same team that played the first half will start the second. The players got up and started out, all but Riegels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called to him again. He didn't move. The coach went over to Riegels and sat and said, Roy, did you hear me? The same team that played the first half is starting the second. But Roy Riegels looked up at Coach. He saw that his cheeks were wet from the young man's tears. Coach, he said, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life. Coach put his hand on Riegels' shoulder and said, Roy, get up. Go on back. The game is only half over. And Roy Riegels went back. And those Georgia Tech players will tell you that they've never seen a man play football the way Roy Riegels did in that second half. Jeremiah 29:13 says this. you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Listen, faith is a difficult thing. We want to have faith. We want to do what's right. But let's be honest, there are some times we mess up pretty bad. We make a mess of our lives. We make a mess of our family. We make a mess of a whole lot of things. And sometimes it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that we can have help. Jeremiah tells us that when we seek him, we can find him. When we seek him with all of our heart. What this woman did, her life was a mess. Her daughter was dying. And she sought Jesus with all of her heart, in true and genuine faith. That same faith, the Bible tells us, is still available to us today. This isn't just a gospel thing. As children of God, we have access to our Creator, to our Savior through faith. We know who he is. We know where we can target our faith. We know not to give up when we come with humility. What people need from God is different. What I need, the areas of my life that I need faith are probably very different from the areas of your life that you need faith. But make no mistake, God can be found. But the Bible tells us that it takes great faith to find him. Hopefully, this story helps you find your great faith and begin to apply it to your lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it means. We desire very much to have faith. We know that you are an awesome God who is very able and incredible, and able to do awesome and incredible things. But yet sometimes our faith is little when our faith should be great. So Lord, help us today. Help us to have the faith that we need, to seek you out, to be persistent, to be humble, to come to you with reverence, and to have truly great faith today. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you today.